right. Well, we will be in, tonight we will be in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We'll be in a number of passages, but that's where we are going to start. So Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we have two major holidays that we generally celebrate. It's in the church regarding one for the birth of our Savior and the other for his resurrection from the dead. Now, if we wanted to search for more church holidays, we wouldn't have to look too far before we could find some to celebrate, like Ascension Day. Well, so why don't we celebrate Ascension Day as well? Well, one part of it has to do with the fact that we are Protestants, and that key word, protest. And one of the things we protested as Protestants was church calendars and being bound to them. But also, another reason, though, is a lack of understanding of the significance of the Ascension itself. Because the Ascension marks several things. One of them, notably, what we call the session of Christ, that is, the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as the Apostles' Creed says. But also the Ascension follows along an important timeline theme in terms of the ministry of Christ as we move from talking about what Christ has done to talking about what Christ is doing and finally what Christ will do. And the Ascension marks that line where we begin to shift the tense of our verbs and how we talk about Jesus. And this is important because without an understanding of these aspects of Christ, then the gospel effectively becomes a history lesson about Jesus. Yet we believe that Jesus lives, that he actively reigns today. Well, how does he do that? Why do we believe that? Now, we've already begun to answer the question with the resurrection, which is the first part of if Jesus is suffering in his crucifixion and his burial in the tomb for days was what we call his humiliation, then his resurrection begins what we call Christ's exaltation. And so we're going to continue this discussion as we consider the ascension of Christ and also his future return. And so we believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, there's two questions we want to ask, namely, where did Jesus go? And also, why did Jesus leave? Now, where did Jesus go? Well, he didn't go on top of the clouds. Like, if you've been on a plane, you may have looked for Jesus, but you're not going to see him there, right? Because it's not on top of the clouds. Is actually where I think a lot of modern fictional concepts of the idea of dimensions has been very helpful in getting us a good, enlarging our imaginations to understand that there may be different dimensions between the spaces of our physical world. There's something like a spiritual dimension called heaven, where God's special presence, God the Father's special presence is, in purity and beauty. And perfection, where the dead the souls of the dead saints go to be with the Lord. Like, that's where Jesus went. He went into heaven. But he went there in a particular way. Jesus went into heaven personally. He went bodily. And he also went temporarily. He didn't go to heaven forever because he's going to come back. He said he's going to come back. So we're going to look at each of those aspects. But why did Jesus leave? I just want to get into that. So there's two kind of overarching reasons, a bunch of little sub-reasons, okay? So the first major reason that Christ ascended, that he went into heaven, why Jesus left, was Jesus went into heaven to bring a completion to his earthly ministry. So Jesus went to heaven to bring a completion to his earthly ministry. Now, I am surprised. I'm not surprised at this point, but somehow I am surprised and mystified at how much work there seems to always be to do in my home. Right? You're like, I've been working on this. It looks all right, but there's so much left to do, and there's stuff to upgrade. There's stuff to fix. And there's a stuff that you've been meaning to fix for a long time, but you don't even want to deal with that because it's such a headache. And that's just a big can of worms. There's stuff that you're supposed to fix and you don't want to do it. So, but there's all this list of stuff. And it seems like the more important the work is, the more that is true, that there's always something else to be done. There's always something more perfection to do it, something to tweak, something to twist. One of my professors he's published a lot of stuff. This is the professor who spent 20 years writing a commentary because he spent the first year, 10 years writing it, and then he got on a plane and read a journal article, and by the time he landed, realized that his approach was incorrect, so spent the next 10 years rewriting the commentary, and so put out this two-volume commentary on Proverbs. This guy is just... He is, by reputation, very just, he aggravates publishers, his publisher, because they're like, we need to publish it. And he's like, it's not done yet. And they're like, it needs to be done. It's done, right? And so, but he keeps working on it because they're so important. He wants it to be done well. Because it matters. He wants to be accurate. Yet Jesus' earthly ministry, how important is that? It's incalculable importance, right? And it's done. There's nothing left for Jesus to do. Right? It is done. Now this helps clarify Jesus' priorities in his ministry, which apparently were not to wipe out disease or poverty or suffering in the immediate time. Ultimately, yes. But not in the immediate moment. That is not what he was there to do, even by his miracles. He did it momentarily, but not fully and completely in the immediate moment. But it also highlights here that Jesus' work, his life, his death, his resurrection are all a perfect and complete work. There is no way, like Jesus didn't get back and get a performance review from the Father saying, you know, it was pretty good. But you could have done this better. You know, back when you were in Bethsaida, you missed a miracle over there. And like, oh, okay, next time I'll get it better, right? No, it is a perfect and complete work. And he carries that perfect work into heaven with him in his body. So that's the first big reason. That he went into heaven to complete his earthly ministry. It draws it to a close. And the second reason Jesus went into heaven was to begin his heavenly ministry. He's beginning phase two of his work as our Redeemer. And what does this include? Well, Jesus said that he was leaving to prepare a place for us. A place that is spacious and welcoming. A place to which Jesus will one day bring all of his people, right? My Father's house has many rooms, right? I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, so that's one reason he left. Another reason he left was to make intercession for us. The Apostle John in his first letter comforts believers with the reality that if any believer sins, we have an advocate And he's not here on earth. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. I mean, if you want somebody to be in your corner, that's Jesus, right? And where do you want him to be? At the right hand of the Father. You're whispering in his ear, you know, standing in there as an advocate, interceding for us. Paul says in Romans 8:34 that Jesus not only died, but he was raised, and that he is presently interceding for us. And that is why we can have the confidence, the complete confidence, that we will not be condemned. Because Jesus intercedes. The author of Hebrews goes even further, saying that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for us. It is a priority for Jesus to make intercession for you. Isn't that incredible? Like, we would think that I'm not high on the to-do list here, right? It's like, Jesus, if you can get around to it after after you're dealing with the ordering of the universe and you're dealing with other things or more important people, if you could say a kind word for me, that'd be great, right? But Jesus says, no. I live for this. I live to intercede for you. Third, Jesus left to send us his Holy Spirit, right? Jesus goes up. The Holy Spirit comes down in Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, because Jesus promises in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Now, the thing is you will search the Gospels in vain. This is something I was learning in seminary, and amazed me in reading and learning in seminary, is that you will search the Gospels in vain for Jesus baptizing anybody. Right? You don't find him doing it. John the Baptist baptized a bunch of people. And then people complain, they argue, but John's disciples get into fights with Jesus' disciples about baptism and stuff. But Jesus never baptizes anybody. And why? Well, John himself said in his gospel, and Jesus said as well, that he doesn't baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost, Christ baptized his church and the Spirit and every Christian since then. Now, we're talking more about the Holy Spirit next week, so we're not going to get into that. But the Spirit is given, we need to know, the reason that he is sent is to administer the benefits of Christ, and the most central of which is the union with Christ, this vital, mystical union that the Holy Spirit does in uniting every believer individually to Jesus. And so this union is such that though it is the Holy Spirit who lives in God's people, it is said in the scriptures, it is as if Christ himself were living in you. So close is that union. So powerful is that connection that the Holy Spirit establishes between us and Jesus. And the fourth reason and the final reason that Jesus went into heaven and started his heavenly ministry, what he's doing is that he left to give gifts to his church. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 13, I'm not going to read the whole passage there, but Paul there quotes, actually out of Psalm 68, 18, and he sees Jesus there fulfilling that passage as a victorious ruler who frees his people and in the victory train drops off gifts to his people. And these gifts, Paul says, are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, that are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is building up the body of Christ. Now, Jesus went up into heaven. Now, we might well wish that we could travel to Jerusalem and find Jesus there. Wouldn't that be neat? Like, it'd be pretty neat to be able to be like, I'm going to go to a trip to Israel, and guess what? Jesus is there, right? He's got a house in Bethlehem, okay? But the reality is that it wasn't just necessary for Jesus to go into heaven, but it was the very best thing for Jesus to leave so that he could continue to usher in the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and women and children. And so we believe that Jesus went into heaven, that he ascended to heaven. And we also believe that Jesus is currently reigning over us. And this is where the Apostles' Creed talks about that Jesus sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Well, what does that mean? Why is it so important that Jesus sat down? Right? Well, first we have to ask ourselves, is this figurative or literal language? Well, as far as we can tell, it's figurative language. For one thing, God the Father does not have a body, so therefore he does not have a right hand. That is a metaphor for power, a place of honor and influence. If you were at the right hand of the king, right, we still even say it. That's my right hand man, right? That's somebody, it's my second in command, right? So we even have the phrases that connect to that. And so it's not saying that there's a literal throne there that God the Father sitting on and Jesus right next to him, but that's the picture that we are given. But the meaning here is that Christ occupies the highest and most honored place in heaven next to God the Father. We've been given pictures of what this looks like in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, we're given the general picture of the throne and the elders bowing before the throne and the worship before God. And then specifically in chapter 5, where you have the worship of the line of Judah, the lamb that was slain, standing at the center of the throne, and all of creation worshiping him. So what is Christ doing sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Well, he's doing several things. Now, these do overlap with the list of things I just gave you about Christ engaging in his heavenly ministry. But there's a few that I haven't mentioned yet, which is that, and I'm using the Westminster Larger Catechism largely as a helpful guide through some of this. But he gathers and defends his church with a reigning, there's a kingly aspect to that. And you could say this is the theme of the book of Acts, that Christ is gathering and defending his church. When Saul was assaulting the church, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my church, me. All right, and so he gathers his church, he defends his church, and ultimately he will put down the enemies of the church. We'll get to that in a moment. But he, in time, which is the second thing, he does subdue the enemies of the church. This is not to say that the church's enemies do not have the power to do harm, but rather that, as Paul says, our true battle is one that is spiritual and not physical. It means that as much as our enemies want to destroy the church, and as much as they may succeed at various points in doing physical harm to the church, they can never destroy the witness of the church. They can never actually eliminate the church from the earth. This is what we mean by, Satan is bound in this time, that Christ came and he bound the strong man so he could plunder his house. You know, we watched this last Wednesday, watched the video of the life of Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs. And this is a pastor in Romania who was arrested and tortured in a bunch of horrific ways for many, many years. But what he said about the mental, physical, and emotional torture that he endured, he said they can tie the body, but they cannot tie the soul, that there's a limit to what they can do. And even the psalmist says that Jesus must reign, the Son must reign until the Father puts all his enemies under his feet. And the third thing that he does while he's as part of his reign, his session, is that he furnishes the church with ministers, with people who have gifts. He gives graces to his church. And we talked about these things that he gives the things, people specifically to the church for its strengthening, its equipping, but also that he reigns over us. He cares for the church as the head of the church, as one would care for his own body. And again, he makes intercession for his church. And now this is important because that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty means that he is in the presence of God on behalf of his people. It means that he answers any accusations against his people. It means that also, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, that his presence in heaven and his ministry there as he reigns he makes our service acceptable to God. Why does God accept our works? Because Christ is there, reigning in heaven over us. And ultimately, because he reigns, he saves his people completely. And so here is what we need to understand about the ascension and the session of Christ. Because the nature of our salvation, is it by works or is it by faith? Faith. That's right. If you had said works, we're going to have a whole other end of this sermon. But it's by faith. So good job. Yet, while it is true that we are saved by faith, it is not because faith has some inherent virtue in it, right? It's not because faith itself is virtuous or meritorious. It is because by faith, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. And where is Christ? What happened to him? He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And that very fact is of crucial importance for us. The significance of this was captured well by one author who wrote a book on the ascension. And he said this. He said, "We have risen. We have ascended with God to heaven." The key is that by faith, we are united with Christ. As a result, because of our salvation by faith, as a result, what is true of him, of Jesus, is true of us. His death is our death. And because of his death, we no longer face the judgment of God. His life is our life. And that which means we will rise to eternal life after our physical death. His ascension is our ascension. His presence in heaven is a guarantee of our present access to the Father in prayer, and our future presence with the Father in eternity. End quote. Why does prayer work? Why do we have a certain hope beyond the grave? Why can we be confident that we will not be condemned for our sins today, or left to the cruel miseries of this cursed world and then to eternal suffering in hell? Why do we have hope for eternal bliss and life in the kingdom to come? Because Jesus is not in the grave, because he's resurrected, and because he is ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he reigns over us. I mean, think about that. Jesus carried the wounds of his suffering into his throne. But as we said earlier, his ascension is only a temporary situation. Not that the benefits of Christ's ministry are temporary, but that Jesus will not always reside in heaven, because we believe that Jesus will return one day to judge the world. And this is what the Apostles' Creed says as well. And so from the earliest days of the church, we have believed that Jesus will judge, that judgment is coming. So why does Jesus judge? Because I thought Jesus was the nice one, right? He was the one that was all about puppies and orphans, and he doesn't do anything mean, and judgment just sounds kind of mean. Well, Jesus is holy. But why does he judge? Well, let's look at it. I mean, first, one reason Jesus judges is because of what was done to him, right? He was unjustly judged himself. He was wrongly condemned and murdered by evil men. So he has the right to judge them. He also judges, most importantly, because he has the authority to judge. By virtue of his person and the exaltation of the Father, Jesus has been given the authority to judge. What did Jesus say at the end of the book of Matthew to his disciples? How much of the authority in heaven and earth had been given to him by the Father? All of it. Right? All of it. And so by his ministry upon the earth, and now his enthronement in heaven, because he is king. Jesus is Lord of the living and the dead, because he was dead and he was raised to life. So he's Lord of the dead too. Now we say living, now that we have living, but a lot of the translations for the creed will say quick in the dead. There was a really lame Western called The Quick and the Dead, but, you know, be quick to draw your gun, which is, that's just dumb. But quick is it's an old fashioned word for living. So we still have that. I mean, quicksand is the idea of living sand, right? That's the idea there. And a quickening. And so the idea, so we saw this in the language. I'm sure there's some kind of Latin root there that I haven't looked up, but Christ judges because he is Lord of the living and the dead by virtue of his earthly ministry and his enthronement in heaven. He also judges simply because of his character, who he is. He judges because he is holy and he must set the world to rights. So in essence, Jesus judges because he is the holy king of the universe. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, what exactly will Jesus do when he returns to judge? Well, first of all, I don't believe that there's multiple returns of Jesus. That there's Jesus comes back secretly first and sneaks out all the believers, and sneaks them off, without clothing, apparently, according to some. And so this is a view of the secret rapture where people just disappear in their clothes and just left behind. I'm like, all right, that's weird. All right, but so basically, all the pictures that were given in the scriptures are a dramatic and climactic and even traumatic event. You will not miss the moment when Christ returns if you were living on the earth. So the angels, going back to the passage we read at the beginning, the angel said that Jesus would return in the same manner that he left, that is, by clouds, and unexpectedly. But he will return visibly. And he will return in power and glory. Jesus said so himself in Matthew 24:30. But Christ will come in his glory. He will come in the Father's glory. And he will come in the angels, with all his angels. And this is Luke 9:26, Matthew 25:31. But Luke 9:26 says this: "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And so it'll be quite a sight. The sky's going to run away, is what the book of Revelation says. All right, you're not going to miss it. But what will he do? Well, it's very simple. Christ will judge the world in righteousness. That's what he's going to do. Acts 17:31, Paul says, "Because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul is saying that there is a judgment. He's talking about a bunch of pagans in Athens. And so he's saying, look, there's that the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that he is the one that's appointed to judge the world at the appointed time. There's judgment coming. There's one who's been appointed to do it. And you know who it is, because he's the one that's been raised from the dead. And that is Jesus. And so now the justice that Jesus will give out, I mean, what kind of a judge is Jesus going to be? Is he going to be a fair judge? Is he going to be a righteous judge? Yeah, he's going to be a good, fair, impartial judge. But the question that people ask, I mean, people aren't necessarily scared of the judgment per se. The question they're scared of is, will I be judged? Right? Will I come under judgment? Are you saying that I'm going to be judged and it's not going to turn out well? Is that what you're saying? That's what people get mad about. That's what people get fearful of. Well, I mean, just let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And there we have a picture of the dead and the living. Basically everything, the sea, the graves, everything gets emptied out along with all the living. And they all stand before the throne of God for judgment. And in that picture, there are no exceptions to this. They're not like, except you, or except a handful of people, or a select group. It says, everyone will stand. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says that there is a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. But in the end, everybody's going to get resurrected in a sense. All right? But it's not all going to turn out well for everyone. So the question is, will we be judged? The answer is yes. Every person in existence will be judged by God. But if you are in Christ, then you will be saved from that judgment. This was the purpose of the cross. Those who are in Christ will be acquitted of any charges against them and be brought into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Paul adds an aspect, a dimension to this judgment in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says that the work of Christians will be tested by fire, which is a metaphor for judgment. And that which is consumed will be lost, and that which endures will be rewarded. And so he says there are Christians who are going to be rewarded richly for their works, for that they have done for the sake of the kingdom. And there are others who are just going to escape with their souls, right? And that there will be a great loss because they will have wasted so much of their time and energy and resources on the earth to gather straw that's burned up in a moment. But they still escape with their souls, right? Salvation is still there. The non-Christian, however, will be judged according, if they're Jewish, then they'll be judged by according to the law that is revealed to them in their scriptures by God, in the Old Testament, we would call it. But if they are unbelievers, they have no knowledge of the law, then they'll be judged by the law of nature that is written on their hearts. And each will be condemned for their sins rightly and justly and cast into the lake of fire, hell, forever. It's not, you know, something to gloat about. It's not something to tap dance upon people's eternal graves over. But it is the reality, and we don't need to avoid it or hide it. All right? So it's famously been said that Jesus taught about hell more than anybody in the Bible. Right? And that's true. Now, when will this happen? That's what people want to know. When is Jesus coming back? Everybody remember Harold Camping? Oh. Nobody remember that guy? The guy that was predicting the end? Right? Didn't do so well. Right? There are a lot of people who are mad at him because they sold all their property and they like, and nothing happened. They said, hey, you know, and then he adjusted the date, was like, no, I meant like next year or something, and that didn't work. And then I think he passed away. But but noticeably, no one else has come behind him immediately in that ministry and said, yeah, we're going to predict more dates. All right. Didn't go well. But usually people will make predictions and they'll just change their predictions. Oh, I did the math wrong or whatever they do to get there. We're actually told not to try to figure it out by Jesus. There's no point in trying to figure it out. We don't know. And even the angels say, they don't tell the disciples when. They just said he's going to come back suddenly. Now we are commanded by Jesus. And even implicitly, what the angel said to the apostles, that we are to live in light of Christ's imminent return, which will come suddenly without warning. We want him to come back and to find us faithful. And so we should live with a spirit of watchfulness, as Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and 25. And so it's going to sum this up. Jesus, his second coming will be a personal, visible, supernatural, and sudden event. And the judgment of Christ actually completes the justice of God for sin, which is important. You know, we're seeing a tremendous amount of absolute awful inhumanity going on in the Middle East right now, aren't we? And we know it's just getting warmed up. It's just getting started. We're waiting for the beheading videos. We're waiting for the hostage videos, the torturing videos, the slaughter videos, right? Those are coming. We know they're coming. We also, you know, it's, you know, we live in a world where, you know, Nazis, you know, can still, you know, they get brought to justice when they're 90 years old, right? And it's like, well, how much justice can you administer to a 90-year-old? And there's some truth to that in the imperfection of the justice of men. But also bear in mind the fact that we feel like it's necessary to go hunt down a 90-year-old and to punish him for what he did. Now, actually, I agree with that, right? We look at the atrocities, we say, yes, that's right. If we can't find them, they should be on the run for their lives. And they should be caught and punished at any time they can be done so. It can be done. Why? Because justice requires it. Because justice has a long memory. Now, sometimes human justice becomes perverted. Sometimes human justice forgets. Sometimes human justice gets twisted, but not divine justice. The justice of God cannot be escaped. And in the end, every sin, the sins that are unknown, the sins that escaped human attention and could not be addressed, even by the most faithful judges and prosecutors, every sin will be punished with the fullness of the wrath of God. The question is, will you be punished for your sins, or did Christ take the punishment for your sins? Because every sin will be punished in the end. But the difference is either I pay for my sins, or Christ paid for them. Our answer to that question, to how we respond to the gospel, is of eternal significance for that very reason. And so we can see here why the return of Jesus to judge the world matters. Because the judgment of the world is a good thing, even though we have a trembling when we think about it. We should. But the judgment of the world is a good thing because it puts to right what went wrong all the way back to Eden. What, you know, it's like, you know, the psalmist asks, "How long, O Lord?" And in a sense, the answer is, until Christ returns. Because when Christ returns, everything will be set to right, even the sin of Eden. It brings the work of Christ to its absolute consummation for each of us. Because again, it is this moment when we stand before the throne of God for judgment. This is why Jesus went to the cross. Right? He didn't go to the cross. Like, our justification in the moment is this future forgiveness applied now, right? That future moment applied to us today. And when we arrive at that judgment throne, and we are pardoned ultimately and publicly for our sins, it will be because our Savior has ascended and been enthroned in heaven. Because when he was enthroned bodily, which means those wounds that he took upon his body, which bear the wrath of God for my sin, those are on the judge's hands. Isn't that something? The intercession of Christ for his people has continued since his ascension. The intercession of Christ will continue all the way through the white throne judgment of humanity. And it is here where we will see the end of the wicked, who prospered in their wickedness for a moment in that vapor they call the light, but now face eternal fire. And we will see the suffering, righteous, made whole, and vindicated for all that they went through. And then after the judgment, we will see the glory of the Lord as he makes way, clears the way for the new heavens and the new earth. So we don't have to start celebrating Ascension Day to be faithful Christians or to understand the ascension. But as we consider the early church, the fact that they confess these truths, his ascension, his session, and his return to judge from the earliest days, we must consider and contemplate the vital importance for us as Christians today. And what comfort we can take for ourselves that our Savior cares for us now. He rules over us now. He ever lives to intercede for us now. That He is able to save us even to the uttermost, to the most desperate of circumstances. And that ultimately His goodness and His righteousness will set the world to rights. These realities about our Savior bring us unshakable hope, unquenchable joy, and enduring strength for the fight of the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we do have that faithful Savior, that faithful and true Savior that is not just faithful in His work as our Savior, but is faithful and continue as our Savior, as our Redeemer. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider the work of Christ as our Redeemer, that You would bless our minds, expand our understanding, that we may glory and wonder at our Savior who is risen, who is ascended, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.